All right. Thanks for joining us online. We're going to do something a little different here tonight. Instead of doing a topical study, digging down into one thing, we decided we would open it up, try a Q&A. And so you have Eric up here, whom you might have heard every now and then seen as the man behind the curtain in the back, running the sound and the audio and streams and all that. But now he's up here. So if we do have any problems, text me, because we're not going to know. He does have some remote stuff, but...
We're doing our best today to give everything we possibly can. So it's been scrappy, but we're going to make it work.
Yeah, we're both having a day, so we'll see. What we're going to do is we put out, hey, do you want just a live question and answer, or do you want to be able to see the answers on the screen? Pretty much everybody said they wanted to be able to see the references to the scripture that we would talk about on the screen. So what we did is we had you submit some questions. You guys did great. We're only going to get to 8. We are going to do a complete topical study, as you had many of them on the rapture. We'll do one, just a complete study, because it's going to take a complete study to answer all of those. It's going to be a big order to get through these 8. We'll see how this goes. Please, if you like this format and you want us to do it again, just hit like or say something in the comments so that we know that we can go back to this or you want to see more of this. So, really, again, we can't see the comments, but we'll get them afterwards. And I'll turn it over to Eric, and we'll go from here.
All right, sounds good. Well, if you don't mind pushing forward to the first slide, we'll jump in. Like I said, we're going to try to answer your questions as thoroughly as possible moving forward. So what we'll do is I'll read the questions out, Travis will respond, I'll respond, and then Travis is going to go into some more detail, and we'll do some discussion back and forth. But please, as Travis said, leave comments in the comments. I know we can't get those live right now, but we will respond to those afterward, and we'll get back to you for any other questions. And if you like the format, let us know. We'll be happy to go through that. So let's start with question number 1, and this really comes in 2 parts. So our first question here is, how do we actually overcome sin? And part 2 of that is, how do we reconcile that we are dead to sin but still struggle with it consistently?
Yep. I thought that was a good one. Good way to start off. I'll give a short answer to start, as usual. And I had to write it down so I don't go way off the rails here. In essence, we will never overcome sin, but we get to hold on to the coattails of someone who did, Jesus. As far as the struggle, we will struggle with sin until we are removed from this life, either by rapture or inheriting greater life if you're a believer. Now, we reconcile the knowledge that we have that God saved us really with how the sin works in our life. And when we're completely lost, we live like the world. However, once we decide that we're going to sell out, give ourselves over to God, we see that we think different, we act different, we talk different. And when we do those things that grieve the Holy Spirit, we call sin, whatever, we feel sorry about it. And it's really that change that would be the hint that we have overcome sin through Him. Now, that's the basic answer. Have your answer in there?
Yeah, so it's really building off of what you said here. You know, overcoming sin is really rooted with that union in Christ, because when He died for us, that was what saved us, because what we deserve is hell. What we get by His grace is the chance for salvation. And that really leads into the second part, is that we have to struggle every day to overcome the problems of sin. We're going to be faced with it every day. We're going to be faced with circumstances where we can take the easy path or we can take the right path. And we have to make that choice. And the great thing is with the grace that we've been offered is that we have the opportunity to overcome that again and again. And we know that we're going to falter. God knows that we were not made perfect and that we were going to fall, and we're going to fall on our face, and we're going to fall hard, but we can get back up, and we can always try again and again and again. This is the problem, because we're trying to be pulled by this the secular world, by outside of our faith, to fall over and over. And when we do, we think that that easy path is going to serve us, and it's going to make us happy because we want to serve ourselves. We want to serve something other than God. But when we find that feeling of, when we get hit with that feeling of, guilt and remorse inside, that when you just can't escape it, that's really what's saying you're breaking that connection. You're breaking our unity. It goes, come back, take my hand, come with me, apologize for it. Do better the next time. Do better again. This is really what we're looking for when we see that break in that union.
Yeah, and honestly, the closer you get to God, the less it takes to hit you. Mm-hmm. You're more refined, if you will. Yeah. So any amount of impurity hits you. Mm-hmm. When you first start, it might be what people think of as a big sin. Yeah. But all sin pulls us away from God. All sin mm-hmm. is equal. Some carries a higher penalty. But all sin is equal because he is completely righteous, and thus anything is falling short of that. I've at times been done, thought, intended, whatever it might be, and he'll hit you hard sometimes. I thought about that, and now I've gone and done that. Or, physically become just remorseful and ill in my stomach because I failed. Not because I think that I'm going to not go to heaven or he's going to abandon me, but I feel like I let him down. And then you come back, 1 John 1:9, if he is faithful, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, and now we start again. We reset the clock.
Yeah. As you're pulling that up, it goes, I sort of paraphrase Romans 6, when Paul teaches that when we are united to Christ, the person we were in Adam was crucified with him so that we are no longer under sin's dominion. Even though its presence remains until glory, being dead to sin means sin is no longer our master. We now get to walk in the newness of life. So when Christ died, he bought that sin. He took it upon him, and now we get to walk united with him. We always have the temptation of falling away from that, but he bore that for us, and we should honor that gift by pursuing it every day. But sin is no longer the master of our lives.
Yeah. We're going to go to Romans 6, 10 and 11 here as we hit into some of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that we try to overcomplicate the simplicity of salvation. It is extremely simple. He died for us. We accept it. We move past ourself into him. We are saved. But to answer the question that we have here, this first question that we're still working on, I think that we have to ask a few questions in order to answer that. The first question I wrote down here is, what is salvation? I think salvation is admitting that you have failed to meet the standard required to get to heaven. In that, it's perfection. We've all failed. While being imperfect, how do we then become perfect? That's really the problem and the impossibility. And it's knowing that we have a sin debt that we have to pay off. Now, thinking it in a monetary way, I said, if we have to use currency to pay off our sin debt, what would we use? And according to the Bible, it requires blood, mm-hmm. righteous blood. So righteous blood is the currency. We are bankrupt in righteous blood. We have blood. We don't have righteous blood. And so if the blood of Jesus washes away all sin, and that's the currency that removes our sin debt, that brings us to our next question. How much sin debt does the blood of Jesus wash away? And in essence, Jesus came to earth and set up a blood bank. And he gives us enough of his righteous blood to pay off our sin debt. And so, all of it, past, present, and future. And if he died for all of our future sins, which we have yet to accrue, then it's almost like he set up a transfusion or a line of credit. As we sin, he automatically takes that, transfuses his righteous blood into that debt, and we always stay even. To us, it might seem free, but it's not free. It costs him a lot. And every time we do that, it's like pulling your credit. And so you're going to take a hit. And so our Holy Spirit credit rating continues to plummet as our blood transfusion keeps our sin debt neutral. Does that make sense, I guess?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay.
I can't go to Credit Karma for that one, but
no.
We can. Yeah, so, that's a good one, yeah.
As the credit takes a hit, that it's a power thing. The power we have is how close we are to Him. And we give up power when we sin. So we give up our buying power when we choose to serve ourselves instead of Him.
Yeah. And in reality, this is the, I think we come into the argument of, goes, well, when are we in control? And the idea is, goes, we're going to be a servant to something. We're going to be enslaved, and we're going to owe something. So it's either to Him, or that's either to ourselves.
I just heard a song. You got to serve somebody.
Yeah. And so if we're going to serve somebody, goes, it is, I'd rather serve someone that can pay off my debt. I would rather serve somebody who is going to improve my life than serve myself, who doesn't necessarily always want the right thing.
Right.
And so to lead properly, we have to serve.
And the line of credit has no fees attached.
Absolutely.
That's the interesting part. Another one I came across. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So the struggle is real. Again, you can get through any of the purchases you need, but you're still going to take a hit.
Yeah, well, and this is, again, a very common argument. Just because it's legal doesn't mean that it's right. It was simple. I mean, the simple, easiest argument has been, it goes, slavery was legal for into biblical times. Doesn't mean it was morally and ethically right. I mean, this is the same argument, just on a higher stake scale.
Yeah. Politicians trading stocks.
Yeah. Right.
Another one we have, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, you also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. We take that to mean there is no time where we will fail. And while that, I guess, does apply in the overarching term, what we try to do is we think we're okay with it, and so we try to play with it. But if you play, you will pay. And there's a tipping point. You can put one drop of water in a bucket for so long, and you won't be able to pick it up at some point. And so that's really how I think I see that. And Paul even struggled with this as we get into Romans 7:5-11. This is going to be a longer one, but he says it better than I think we can. He says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, I don't do. And what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's not good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within my flesh, within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, to do right, is present within me. But how to perform what is good, that I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, I practice. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, my spiritual self. But I see another law in my members, my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they think about, they ponder, they meditate, they focus on, put their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or worldly or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is peace. Because the carnal mind is an enmity against God, or at war against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So it's not us. It's the true us that is now reborn in the Spirit of Christ. It's the flesh and the sinful body that sin, but not our spirit, which will remain forever. So how long do we keep this debt cycle going? We look at it in 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 53. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. The body is sown or lived in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown in a natural physical body, raised in a spiritual heavenly body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, whereas the second man is the Lord from heaven. And was the man of dust, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of man of dust, we now also bear the image of the heavenly man. But this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, in essence, until death or rapture. Christianity is simple, but simple doesn't mean easy.
Yeah, I think about this, and going back to the last passage you read, I was thinking about a conversation I had with, I'm pretty sure it was Kara, it might have been Raya, goes, when they were competing, had a bad competition, and they said, because I was just doing it for fun anyway, which I still don't understand marathoners when they're like, I'm just going to run this marathon for fun. It makes no sense to me. But when you think about it, it goes, if you think about the mass people who participate in sport or anything like that, it goes, most people lose. That's really sort of the natural state of competition. Most are going to lose. Only really one is going to win if you're going to go head-to-head, track and field, swimming, whatever it may be. Unless you go into a team sport, then I guess right. You could say. But you still have MVPs. So I sort of see this as a parallel in the fact that we're all going to play this game. If we start recounting to that, well, I'm just doing this for fun, then what's our purpose?
We all run the race.
Exactly. We have to run the race, goes, and our goal is to a degree, win. Because we want a place. We want to get to where we need to be. And that means that we have to compete with intention. And we have to live with intention. And if we're not doing that, then there's really no reason to do this at all.
I agree.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's question one in
I
the
think
books.
So.
And we're 20 minutes in.
All right. Question two is a fun one, though. I think this is a really interesting one, and one that, I mean, it's come up plenty of times, but certainly is relevant. What is the difference between the political, physical Israel and the spiritual Israel, and how does this relate to replacement theology as used by Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens?
Okay. It's actually a much deeper question than we may realize. So what they're teaching, in essence, is that the New Testament creates a new covenant, which it does say there's a new covenant, but it doesn't mean that the old one is gone, which is what they're saying. They're saying that Jesus replaced the law, and generally what they say is you don't need the Old Testament. Jesus did away with all of that. All you need is the New Testament, which my opinion is, not that I really have an opinion, but my point is, how do you know who Jesus is if you don't have the Old Testament? You're back to science. I've never actually seen or understood, I might have seen it, but I didn't understand the math of the singularity or the Big Bang or any of that stuff. So I can't say that I have seen it. I've seen the things that the Bible says Jesus had to do. And I've seen the recordings, not just biblical recordings, even secular recordings, that show what Jesus did. And it's statistically, it's impossible, but he did it. And so I can prove that Jesus is who he says he was. Thus, I need the Old Testament, though. Jesus also destroyed this argument, I think, about 2,000 years ago when he talked about what the church did and how it's not replacing Israel or the law in the New Testament.
Yeah. Well, again, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law because I came to fulfill it. So, again, agreeing with you, because I'll hit just a couple points that I have here. Goes, as far as the physical Israel is concerned, really what we're talking about a people. We're talking about a group of people. A physical location, while it is important and it is a promised land, it goes, really the covenant was made with a family. And the whole story of the Old Testament is following through to a family to go lead into the New Testament, which then expands on that. So again, I agree, this replacement theory of, well, the church, the Christian church was built through Jesus, so now we're talking about everybody. It goes, but that still encompasses his chosen people. It's still talking about the family of Abraham, so and his descendants. So these are still God's chosen people, but his promise is expanded. So then the spiritual Israel will really expand out to all Jews, all Gentiles that are united by Christ in faith. So the replacement theology, I would say, wrongly claims that the church replaces Israel when the scripture are really talking about more of an inclusion. It's really bringing everything together. Which I think was really his intention. Is if we follow, again, if we don't understand the Old Testament, we don't see how the story progresses, that it was never saying just your family is special and I want just you. It is, I'm starting with you, you will be my example, and for all time we will follow how this evolves. And when I come to see you in person as Jesus on earth, I will live this with you, and then we'll take it out to all nations. It goes, and there I will take everybody, and you're all my family again. And I think this is really what we're coming back to believe. So I guess the last warning I would really give is when biblical theology starts mixing political ideology, be careful. Because there's always an intention. There's always a purpose. So really consume this. And understand. The more we understand about the Old Testament, the more we can understand what is really being said. And more gets revealed. The more you study. It is a difficult book. It is a very deep and historical and theological study of human life. It's more than just in the beginning to finish with amen.
Yeah, I would agree. So what I brought up was Matthew, and it ends up being in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, where Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And I think we have to look at the three different promises we have, and they're represented figuratively in the Bible through, one, the vine. The vine is the relational that we have, that we can have a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit as one is amazing. considering who they are. We can't even walk in and see the president, and he's just another guy. But we can come before the throne of the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything. That's the relational in the vine. And that was given, again, to the Jewish people to reveal to everybody else. The church has access to the vine, to the relational. And then there's the olive. The olive is the spiritual link, so that we can spiritually link with God. And again, Jewish people were given all of the information. They are the olive tree. The church, non-Jewish blood people, are the wild olive branch that's grafted in. What they're telling you, Tucker and Candace and all these other people are saying, God cut down the olive tree and he planted a new one. And it's called the church. He's done with that one. He threw it in the fire. He's done. He now made it this one. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he took that one and he grafted in a branch. Not even a whole nother tree. Just a branch. And so that's what we are. And the reason for it was to provoke Israel to jealousy. Which, shockingly, is the very reason that he gave it to Abraham to provoke all of those people who didn't listen at the Tower of Babel to come back to him. So, and then the third one is the fig tree. The fig fruit, the fig tree, is always a symbol of the nation of Israel. Now, this one is specific to, as Eric said, Abraham. But not even just Abraham. It's got to go through the bloodline of Abraham to Isaac, which means all of Ishmael's family, the Arabs, are cut off from this promise. Has to go through Isaac, who was the son of promise. Then it has to go from Isaac into Jacob. And Jacob, who wrestled with God, became, again, Israel. That doesn't mean they're perfect. It just means that God chose these people. And he didn't choose them because they were great. He literally says, I chose you because you were stubborn. And if I could change you, I could change anybody. So he gives them all of the rules, all of the laws, all of the oracles, the prophecies, whatever it is. He said, I want you people to know it all and tell them. Bring them back to me. And tell them to be ready. In fact, they had the day that they should be ready. Yeah.
Well, even as you follow a lot of, because I listen to Tucker, I listen to Candace, goes, I like both of them. I disagree with things they say. I agree with some of the things they say. But looking at the arguments with Israel now, especially when we put the political overtones on them, I think we want to see this historic vision of Israel that is the Old Testament vision and this idealistic version of it. It's not that. It's still a political state that has to exist in a modern world, and that means that there is imperfect people who are acting imperfectly, and I want to believe that still, just like with our goals, I would like to believe that there's still many who want the best for everybody, even if it's just everybody in their nation, and I think that gets distorted an awful lot, because we want to have things the way that we want them as our own argument, as opposed to just saying, we have to look at what we have and understand it for what it is now. This is where it was, this is where it could be, and this is prophetically where it will be. But that's not where we are yet.
Well, there's still a lot of stuff up and coming, especially with the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Now, because God chose them to tell them all of these things, they had the inside track. They were supposed to be sharing it. Even in the law, if you weren't Jewish but you came to Israel, you could take part in a lot of these things, the sojourner and all that. We seem to just read over that. But they also had the standard. And so when they hardened their heart, what I would say is they took in religion over faith in God. Mm-hmm. And faith in God is what got Abraham to be called Abraham, because he was Abram before that.
Right.
The shocking thing that I don't think people think about, Adam was not a Jew. Noah wasn't a Jew.
Right.
Methuselah, Lamech, any of these, Enoch, none of them were Jews. Even Abram wasn't a Jew. He became a Jew when he became Abraham.
Right.
And so it's only through righteousness, faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what it was. That was always and always has been and always will be the key. But this fig tree promise goes through the lineage according to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the veil that we talk about, the veil that was placed over them, is nothing more than unbelief. It's no different than Gentiles who don't believe. They have a veil, and it's removed in the exact same way. It's just they were the people who God chose, and so he said, I veiled their eyes, and they failed to believe. In fact, the veil is removed, as Jesus says, through faith in Jesus, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:14-16. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's not a different standard for a Jewish person or for anybody else. The standard is belief in Jesus, or in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah. That's really it. There's no pass. The nation of Israel physically, this is linked to the blood, to the DNA of, again, that birthright that goes down through that specific lineage. It encompasses a land deal that God himself gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is all of Israel, the West Bank, Gaza, all of it. Also parts of Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, Jordan. I mean, we could name other countries, but I mean, it's a huge swath of land that's actually theirs, because God owns all of the world, and he deeded that to them. And when he did that, they have the right to it. Only he can revoke that. However, in the dispersera, you know, he took it away from them. Okay, this is still your land, but you don't get to live here. You don't get to stay here. And then he brought them back. And when he comes back, all of the progressives are going to be very shocked at the size of Israel. I really do believe that. Now, this land deal, the church has 0% in. Cannot have a part in it. So this replacement theology doesn't make sense. Except in tactics. So the part they want us to do is to give up and say, if you are the Jew, are the new Jew, that even rhymed, you see that? The church no longer has a mandate to protect Israel, pray for Jerusalem. We can go there and be the people and take it over. And that's where the hook is. Because Satan knows if the Jewish people, through genocide, are extinct, hence Holocaust and all the times he's gone after them, or two, he said, when I bring you back, you will never again be kicked out of the land of Israel. If they are, we have the wrong Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's the big problem. And so, 3 through 16, I forgot to skip that for you there. But it's a doctrine of demons that he's referencing that they just didn't believe. You know, I don't know how I want to phrase this. if they can get rid of the Jewish people, Jesus can't come back. That was one of his promises. If you can keep the day and the night from starting, he can't come back. If you can get the Jews out of the land of Israel, he can't come back. If you can wipe out the Jews, he can't come back. Which is why in the tribulation, he'll go after them worse than ever. So it is demonic, and you have to see who's behind it. And so let's look at it this way. Football. You brought up football. The clock runs out in a football game 4 times with each quarter, and then we reset the field. This happened at the fall of people. This happened at the flood. This happened at the Tower of Babel. There's far more than 4 quarters in the Bible. However, I would say Holy Week struck halftime. Mm-hmm. Everybody went to the locker rooms, and a lot of things changed. Like, the playing field itself was completely changed. And when they came back out, they started playing again, but all the rules somewhat were different, if you will. New strategies. And then we hit the fourth quarter, and as it ticked down to what, the three minutes, and then we hit the 2-minute warning. And I think the 2-minute warning, I guess, would be May 14th, 1948. The state of Israel is reborn again in one day. The enemy can't stop the clock. They're out of timeouts. The enemy can't change the scoreboard because they can't even get on the board. They have one Hail Mary play. And again, they know they can't score. Their only goal, their only way to victory is by wiping out the other team. If they can get the other team to forfeit, they don't lose. Thus, the other team don't win. So.
That was a good analogy.
Well, thank you.
Yeah.
I think that answers.
I think so. I'm sure we could dive into so many other things because there. I mean, the political spectrum of what's going on in Israel right now is changing constantly. So I think it's amazing. I mean, in the last 10 years, because what's happened has been amazing.
Well, I mean, praying for the peace of Jerusalem and being supportive of Israel does not mean agreeing with everything they do.
Right. Yeah.
If we think we have a deep state here, they haven't learned. Like the true deep is over there. We're just the prototype. You know? All right.
Let's jump into 3.
Okay.
All right. So the commandment is: do not use the Lord's name in vain. People of the church are using Jesus Christ and God with profanity. Is that right?
Obviously, we know that as no.
Yeah, however, short answer, no. Okay, moving on.
There are some references and verses that I think can go with this, but I'm going to kick this over to you first.
All right.
Why don't you take this one?
I would start with a couple pretenses first. Obviously, we said no already. So God's name represents his holy character and must never be used carelessly or as profanity. Also, using God or Jesus Christ in anger or jest is sinful and irreverent, and it isn't just a trivial statement. When we're talking about, let me put it this way. If I would go and curse my father, my dad father, and everybody in a room would look at me and be like, well, why would you say that about him? It would seem so odd. It would be the same if I would say it about my wife or my child or anything else. People look at you and go, what is wrong with you? But we seem to remove that when we're talking about our spiritual father, that it isn't that big of a deal. Oh, it's just a word. But it isn't. Because if we take it down to its basic form, his name is everything. So to use God or Jesus in either proximity of saying in the form of cursing somebody, we're putting everything against them. We take everything that exists and say, I put all of this against you. And that is how much I would want you removed from that. But in turn, we're also removing ourselves. So the New Testament deepens this commandment and says, every word should honor God, which again would make sense because even in the commandments, honor your God, honor your father, honor your parents. Why would we want to dishonor somebody? And even just to the basic form of saying a curse word is to put a curse on somebody. Why would I want to remove them from God? That would immediately say that I am in fact in the act of doing this sinning. So we're in turn removing both of us from God. And to remove ourselves from that is to remove us from his grace. It's a terrible thing. I mean, it puts us in a terrible spot to curse somebody else in this fashion and really dishonors everything that we're trying to accomplish as a Christian. So, again, no, don't do it. It's a terrible idea. But again, we're going to mess up. The hammer falls on your toe. It may happen. I'm not turning around and condoning it. It will happen. What should we do when that happens? We should immediately ask for forgiveness. That is not, God's not throwing the hammer at our toe necessarily. Something has happened. We should ask for that forgiveness immediately. We should understand that we have made a mistake, and we should then come back and repent of that. We should ask for forgiveness. We should come back and again next time try to do better. And we should always be pursuing doing better.
Well, the real question is, why do we only curse in God's name?
Good point. Well, again, if we're going to curse something, we want to take the best and bring it down.
I guess, but I've never heard anybody curse Allah or Buddha or any of the Hindu gods.
But again, I can't say culturally that I would even know if that happens. I have no concept whatsoever of that happening. But at least with us, if we're going to tear down, we're going to tear down from the top. You don't tear somebody down. you know, just taking, you know, weak punches at him. He goes, you go for the very best and you bring it down.
Okay. All right, I'll take it from here.
All right.
We'll kick this back over. Some of the verses that I think people maybe reference when they're talking about this. We have Proverbs 4:24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips away from far from you. Mm-hmm. That's in line with what you said. Proverbs 8:8. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. And then again, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. But what we're talking about is the third commandment, if you're looking it up. And it's much stronger than any of the things we've discussed. What it actually says is it's not saying don't speak my name in vain or use it as a curse word, which you shouldn't, and I think we've covered that. But what it means is if you're going to go out and claim my name, which again, he will share his glory with no one, and many times he says, I should have destroyed them, but I will not do it for my name's sake. And so we see the level at which God takes his name seriously. But the third commandment essentially means do not claim to be a person, a follower, a believer, or one of God's people, and then go out and live like the world. Because when you do that, you blaspheme my name. And we see that. A lot of people say they won't come to church because you're all the same as me. We're all hypocrites. Well, in essence, because we are sinners, yes, we are. But we're not doing it and then going, oh, it's okay. There are people in the church doing it. I would say Christians are not doing it. So we have to understand the depth at which this link comes. When we take God as our Savior, we are married. We've been engaged. It's kind of the same thing. When Mary and Joseph, and this will be for next month too, but when Mary and Joseph were engaged, and then he was going to write her a certificate of divorce, we get confused. An engagement in those days was a contract. Mm-hmm. And so you would have to write an actual divorce certificate to get out of it. You were essentially married when you were engaged without all of the benefits of marriage.
Right.
But there was no getting out. Marriage is a symbol for us as well as an activity. Again, spiritual, physical, just like we looked at Israel. But the spiritual side is Jesus is the groom. We become the bride, the engaged bride until he takes us to the wedding, supper of the Lamb. There's only two ways out of a marriage. Adultery and death. And he says, I can divorce you if you betray me. Which he did to Israel in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah kind of freaked out, because if you were to divorce somebody, they were to get remarried, you couldn't then remarry them. Still applies.
Yeah.
And Jeremiah freaked out because God said, I divorce Israel because she has married another, she has lain with another, she has done all these things. And so he freaked out. How can we be the people of God? And he goes, I'll bring you back as Judah and Israel. And you will be a new person. And so I will be able to remarry you. When somebody in a marriage commits adultery or cheats or whatever you want to call it, that person does not automatically get out of the marriage covenant. The offended party, which in our case is always Jesus, as we are the cheating bride, they can say, I forgive you and take you back. This is Hosea and Gomer, where he sends literally Gomer, God sends Gomer or Hosea to get Gomer, who is a prostitute. He marries her, and then she runs off. He never divorced her. She runs off, and he finds her in the street and has to buy his own wife back. That's what Jesus did for the church, for his people. And so God promises that he will never divorce us, although he's got all the rights in the world. We have given him so many meanings, but in the church, we see that the divorce rate is about the same as the world. And at first, that shocked me until I realized a lot of the people in the church probably aren't actually part of the church. the oaths of that we take of in sickness and health, richer or poorer, better or worse, those don't seem to apply today. It's a as I feel and in my convenience to me. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the church is supposed to do with God. And so I think we've made our point, but we cannot take his name in vain, but it's far worse. When we go out and act like the world and we sin before the world and we don't act for repentance and we don't state that we were wrong, we're actually violating the third commandment, not just when we take his name in vain.
Yeah.
I guess that sums it up. I could have just said that.
Yeah. Yeah. Because it's not just saying, you know, gee, whatever. It goes, it's more than just the words. It goes, it's the actions.
Yeah.
It goes, and if you're not going to live as though you're in the covenant and you're not going to take it as seriously, and I would say the covenant with Christ and with God, it goes, is here. The marriage covenant is just below it. It goes, if we're not going to take those seriously, there's no reason of taking anything else seriously.
I mean, that goes back to David and
yeah.
Bathsheba.
Right.
But even in the 51st Psalm, he goes, I have sinned against no one but you.
Mm-hmm.
Because he has sinned. Once you sin against him, I mean, who else?
Right.
Really, I mean, yeah. It doesn't matter. Once you tip off the top one.
Which is exactly what the enemy would want, is let's see how far I can separate you.
Yeah,
and let's see how far I'll take you down.
Yep. And if we do not fall into forgiveness, we fall into the trap of the enemy where we don't think we're worthy. We aren't. We never were. We never will be.
Mm-hmm.
Are we ready for the next one?
Yeah. I think we're at a point, actually, that it leads really well into question number four.
Okay.
So question number four is, do believers need deliverance? And then specifically we're talking about from demonic presence or possession.
No. I'm going to go with we meant possession or presence within ourselves.
Yeah.
No for possession. Yes, from presence, because they're always around us and fighting against us. But I'll let you take it, then I'll go into more detail.
I agree. I would take these as very... I'm not sure if the question was really kind of saying that they're using these interchangeably. I don't think so. Agreed. I will quickly say that possession, no. Because if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, because there's no way to be possessed. There's nothing that would say...
You are already possessed.
In essence, you're already possessed. Because in reality, possession is not... I always take possession as a negative thing because immediately I start thinking about The Exorcist. I mean, great movie. I love the movie. It is so much fun to watch. And really, just as a movie, it was really dumb. Totally sidebar on that one. But possession is not a negative thing as far as the word itself is concerned. It is simply being filled with something, that it resides within me.
It drives you.
Right. So in that case, possession can be a good thing, even though it typically has that negative connotation because we think of being demonically possessed. So I will say you cannot be possessed demonically if you are filled spiritually. So I think that's an easy one to say.
Can you be exercised of the Holy Spirit?
True. Yeah. Well.
Once saved, always saved.
Yes. Okay, yes. It goes, I think you can... Well, that's a path. Let's go down to another time. But we'll talk about that in another way. So, but as far as presence, I feel like I think the simplest way would say, he goes, at all times you're walking through the woods. Sometimes it's incredibly dense, and sometimes it opens up to a field. But no matter what, you have to keep your guard up that you are always going to be surrounded by the presence because you're always going to have the temptation, even just, I mean, because the idea of the Satan was really the tempter, the one who is going to offer that fruit to you, saying, "Just this. It's just this. It is only this." I mean, this is basic marketing 101. It's just this. Just take this little thing, because then it'll take you to the next thing and the next thing. So we always want to make sure that we are keeping them at bay as much as we can. And if we can resist a little, we don't have to worry about resisting the large.
And it goes back to our first question,
right?
You know, you can resist everything.
Yeah.
You just got to do it at the start.
Right, exactly. Much easier at the start to keep that momentum going. So I think that and you've talked so many times about putting on the armor of God. And if we continue that idea of staying armored, if we think about the armor, about prayer, about obedience, about study, as we keep ourselves focused, mentally, spiritually, physically, when we keep those things honed, when we keep them sharp, it's much easier to fight off the enemy. It's much easier to keep that presence at bay, because there's a degree that they will fear you when you are strong with those things and when you surround yourself with others that are also strong in that faith.
Well, if you resist the devil, he shall flee from you.
Yeah. But yeah. Again, he can't win. He can only stymie.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, I guess this is where I take over.
Yes, you can take over now. That was my point.
Here's some of the verses I had. Habakkuk 1:13. A lot of people forget that one's even
Ooh,
in there.
That's a good one.
You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So remember, God is perfect. The throne room of a God is perfect. And so he is the perfect personification of perfection. And that's enough peas to tongue twist you there. So there's nothing imperfect that he sees or comes into his presence. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is one of them that actually referenced something that gets people kind of fired up. Mm-hmm. And that is, if you are a non-believer, or you're somebody who does not have the Holy Spirit, we always say, God will hear your prayers. And that's true. But God will only hear certain prayers from them. And that is, show me who you are. Reveal yourself to me, which is pretty much the same thing. And come into me. Of some form of that. To reveal who you are to me so that I can follow you and that I follow you. Once you do that, you open the gateway of all the other prayers. But other than that, his word in many different places say he will not hear from you.
Yeah. Well, this is the basic argument of anybody that is in a mentally abusive relationship. I mean, where do we think we get the tactics from? Like, all we have to say is, well, you've done X, so how could anybody love you? And it's easy to pull somebody down that path when we say, well, we've done this wrong. You've probably done something else wrong, and you're going to do this wrong. So why would you even try? Because nobody's going to love you. God's never going to love you because you've done this. Which is, I mean, if I had to misrepresent this.
You can't actually be a Christian if you do this.
Exactly. If I was going to completely misrepresent this, it would say, there's no reason to try because you've already messed up. Why would God love you now?
Absolutely. And people do use that.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
How about another one here?
Mm-hmm.
1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? So for the Holy Spirit to come in, everything else has to be evicted, including you, essentially. You know, your will, your wants, your desires, all of that stuff. You have to yield them to him. He's not going to take them and tread them. He's the one who gave them to you. I mean, it's this big fear as if he's going to change you into some, I don't know, lunatic walking down the street, you know. You cannot be possessed. Now, some people ask about Saul. You know, Saul was the king of the king of Israel, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and then all of a sudden he has this demon spirit that is tormenting him. Is that the possession? No, he wasn't possessed. He had what was the other word they used in the question? Possession or presence?
Right, yeah.
The presence, it was there. But remember, the Holy Spirit acted different in those days. It came upon Saul. Saul failed to follow the order of God with the Amalekites. And so he removed his Holy Spirit from him and went to David. Saul then vacated of the Holy Spirit, you know, not acting over it, then is tormented by this spirit. Which David, who has the Spirit of God, then shows up, and what happens? The spirit leaves because it can't be in the presence of God.
Right.
Now David, again, fearful that the whole Bathsheba incident, do not take your spirit from me. That's why he's saying that. We don't ever have to pray that because he's promised, not that he doesn't have the right, but he has promised not to. And he is a God of his word, and so we don't have to worry about that. But that is really where Pentecost gave us that change of the coming of the Holy Spirit.
Well, and the counterexample there would also be, goes, if we look at Job, goes, while it's sort of a spiritual contest of can I corrupt Job, goes, God said, goes, you can do whatever you want, but you can't touch him. Well, why can't he touch him? Because again, it can't be in the presence. And I think this may be a reason, because I may be interpreting too much into this, but this may be the reason why. He goes, I've put my hand on him. He goes, he has my spirit. He goes, you can't touch him. You won't be able to touch him. He goes, but he's definitely in the presence when everything is being taken away. I think it would be an easy argument to make, saying, he goes, he is certainly surrounded by the presence of evil.
Oh,
and that's being taken away. He goes, but his spirit doesn't falter.
His faith in God
mm-hmm.
protected him.
Yeah.
God set the limits. This is where it gets a little, guess, complicated that you bring this up. But remember, God sees all things at all times.
Mm-hmm.
So God already knew how the trial was going to end before it ever started or he even offered it up. So it wasn't a bet.
Right.
It was like betting when you're, what's his name from Back to the Future, McFly.
Oh,
when you have the
Biff.
Almanac.
Yeah.
Right. It's not really a fair bet. However, he sets limits,
mm-hmm.
and Satan has to follow those limits.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, the protection hand of God mm-hmm. left for a reason, and we would throw a fit today, and so say, "Oh, God has forsaken me. God is this. God is that." Even his own wife came and said, "You know, curse God and die." Mm-hmm. So Satan was playing the hand there, but he didn't touch her.
Mm-hmm.
That was also. He couldn't touch him, and we read that he never touched her, but he touched his kids. Could that be because they are one flesh? I've heard it, looked at that.
I could easily see that argument of, goes, that yes, because if they were married, it goes, under the covenant, because they would be brought together as one.
Yeah.
As man and woman would leave their father and mother, because be joined as one.
But then you got the I don't know, I hate using yin and yang, because if it's spiritual implications, but...
Right.
Satan's also using himself against him. Much like our
mm-hmm.
flesh,
right.
Paul talks about, our flesh is warring against our spirit. You see that in the physical realm with Job.
Yeah.
Right there.
Yeah, so. But I think it was, even if it isn't necessarily the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, that may be, I think it is a good example of when you are surrounded, completely, entirely surrounded by demonic evil presence, how powerful it is to stay strong in the spirit. You'll lose worldly things. That's going to happen. Those don't matter. They're going away anyway.
Yeah, and who knows how bad it would have been had he given in.
Right.
I'm looking at the clock.
That may be a whole other study. Yeah.
Not to.
I will say, I think we are going into the next question. I think we are at a good time to break, and we'll continue this into another session.
Just so you know, this is the next question.
Yeah, the next one we go into in present day is the Western Church operating how God intended as modeled in Acts. The next few questions.
I'll tell you what.
Well,
let's finish this one.
Okay.
Because I want, you'll see why.
Okay, that sounds good.
I want to finish this because this one's going to make some people uneasy.
couldn't leave without that.
Yeah.
So.
You already asked the question.
I asked the question. Do you want to start with your answer, or do you want me to go first?
How about I start with my answer?
Okay.
I'll toss it over to you, and then I'll make people uncomfortable.
That sounds good.
Okay. So I don't think the church ever acted as God modeled,
mm-hmm.
even in the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Look at essentially the church. Remember, the church is the wild olive branch grafted, and we mm-hmm. we've already discussed that. The Jews were the original church,
mm-hmm.
people of God, not as we use the word church, but hang with me here. They did not accept Jesus when he showed up.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we've gone over that. So then we have the church. The church was given the order. The Great Commission was given while Jesus was still here. That's before the book of Acts. Go and tell all of the world. At the Tower of Babel, he said, you know, he had given them the order when they exited the ark in Genesis 9. Be fruitful, multiply, and spread across the face of the earth. The same one he gave at the beginning. They didn't. We get to Genesis 11, and it starts in 11:1 with, lest we be spread across the whole face of the earth, which can be interpreted as lest we do what God told us, which is why he essentially confuses and disowns everyone, and then we get the elected people, the Jews, Abram, who becomes Abraham. Now we come to the church, and he says, go. And they went just outside Jerusalem, sold all their stuff because they are waiting on, I will come quickly, I'm coming soon. They're thinking, what, a couple days, month, yeah. couple months? Mm-hmm. So they sell everything, and they set up camp. They set up their area, and they refused to go. So he gave them a little nudge, and that nudge came in the form of Saul, who was persecuting them. Then all of a sudden, they spread everywhere,
yeah.
and things started rolling. So then God goes, okay, you are my tool, and now I'm going to use you for what I wanted, so now you are Paul. Mm-hmm. So, go ahead.
So, and I would say, no, the modern church is not the ideal example of what we were supposed to become. And I think in some ways goes intentionally changed, and again, we can go back into the political and everything else as the Roman Catholic Church, little C church, takes over and becomes what it is and has evolved into the different denominations. If we go into its intention, I think if we follow the whole story of the Old Testament, moving all the way into Christ, goes, dies, ascends, the purpose was to become more and more personal. He wanted to be a personal God. He wanted, again, if we are the temple, we are supposed to have that direct, one-on-one relationship with him. And I think that's terrifying for a lot of people, especially today, in the fact that it was, if I have to have this relationship, if I am the temple and I am the church, then I need to have a specific relationship, a direct relationship with God, which means that I need to live to his ideal. And I don't want to do that because that's really hard. So I think in that case, goes, a lot of us fail. If we wanted to have the ideal virtue, and then to look at the structures, am I saying that going to church is a bad thing? No, I am not saying that. I'm not saying that all churches are bad. I'm not even saying that I would say, yes, there are some bad ones. However, overall, is the idea of Christianity modern good thing? I would say, yes, it is more good than bad. But I don't think we were ever supposed to have this model. If we look at Acts, we saw very, very small groups grow into very large groups. We saw them interact. And the idea was that I would share my faith with you. You would share with the next person. We would come together and pray, and we would work together because we had that personal relationship, and so we would go out and act in that faith. We would go and act as we were supposed to, in the model of Jesus. And that was what the church was supposed to be in a very simple idea, in a very simple explanation. I may not be saying this eloquently, but those groups would then come together, and they would then celebrate and worship. And as I project forward, it goes, if we could see the idealized version of what the church would be, it would be the host surrounding God's throne in heaven, worshiping him 24/7. That would be the ideal. But we can't get there, not here, not now. So we need to continue to work to build that community to what it will be.
Okay. I think the church was, from the very get-go, to be on the offense. At best, we offended.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that they went on the offense until they were spurred on the outside. I think we were essentially supposed to, like you said, come together,
mm-hmm.
boom, explode out,
mm-hmm.
come back together, boom, mm-hmm. explode out, and just continue in that fellowship that would drive us and the accountability
mm-hmm.
that would keep us accountable. However, now the church has become, we've set up in our New Jerusalems, in our temples here, as we call them, churches. They are castles of entertainment that would mix the YMCA and Madison Square Garden.
Mm-hmm.
We have entertainment or feeling directors or experience directors. God doesn't need directed. What we need to do is just do what he tells us and spread the word. He'll take care of the rest. We're getting close to the first verse here.
Before you get into the first verse, goes, if I can expand on what you just said,
yeah.
goes, I remember a comment made. It goes, maybe it was between you and me. It goes, I can't remember, but somebody had once said, it goes, well, I want to go to a service and I want to be moved. I want to be moved by the music. I want to be moved by the He goes, and I will admit, he goes, I've been in service. He goes, you know, music is, it can be moving. You get the chills. I feel like, great. I feel like, he goes, I've heard sermons where I was just floored. I felt moved by that. However, I think as Christ followers, as true Christians, goes, we should feel more to, I want to move, as opposed to, I want to be moved. In turn, it goes, I need to take, my faith should be in action, as opposed to, I want to receive it from somebody else.
Satan's role in heaven before he fell was music.
Mm-hmm.
If you listen to a lot of the praise and worship music of churches that I would consider not sound doctrine,
mm-hmm.
Prosperity Gospel, there's several of them, and they are all over Christian radio.
Mm-hmm.
Their songs, you will feel something. It will move you, but they're theologically empty.
Mm-hmm.
The old hymns that nobody wants to listen to mm-hmm. in today's world, I like a lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
There's some of them that I think, sounds old.
Well, regardless of the age, because I think you have some who are spiritually moved, and you have some that are, I got paid to do this.
Right, but you're getting a sermon in a song.
Right.
And there's theology behind it. We play games and put on concerts
mm-hmm.
in a lot of churches. You don't need, I don't think you need smoke and lights.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously,
we
you need lights.
In front of the lights, yeah.
You need lights, I guess, so you can see. But you know what I'm talking about. The movement lights,
right.
The concert effect. I don't think you need it. Am I saying that that's wrong if you have it? No. But if that's what you're basing the move of God on, to create that experience, I think mm-hmm. you're aiming in the wrong place. God asked us to go out and be honest and loving. And we decided to be nice. And so we didn't want to offend people so that they would come in. So we stopped talking about the scary things of prophecy. We stopped talking about the scary things of revelation and all of that. What we failed to understand is the purpose of it. The purpose of Revelation was not so that we knew what was going to happen in the future and be able to bet on it. It was so that as we saw it coming, we would know what was about to face people left behind, and we would be spurred with urgency and concern that people were going to go through that. That we would get up and move. It's always to move the church. And in honesty, and I will admit, I lack tact a lot of times. Blunt force hammer is a lot of how I kind of come across. I just don't like playing the charades of navigating feelings. I just, here's what it says. I do it to myself. Like I don't care how I feel. I don't have to be happy. I have a ton of joy. I don't have to always be happy. And that drives me closer to him because it's no longer about me. It's about him. And do I fail? All the time. All the time, every day. But if we fail to tell people the truth because either we're scared we're going to offend them or it'll be awkward, we will leave them the way they are. And that is empty, hurting, suicidal, addicted, whatever it is, they will be left that way. And God offers to fill them with good things, but it's their choice. And he will also leave them in that way. If they tell him to get out of their life, well, how could you think that he's not going to do what you ask? He gave you free will. We can use the internet. We can use our buildings to reach everybody. And here we get to our first verse, 1 Corinthians 1:12-13. Now I say this to each of you. That each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I wrote this. This is what the rebuke would sound like if you were around where we are physically. Am I a member of Westport Park Church? Am I a member of New Point Community Church, Canton Campus? Am I a member of Trinity Gospel Temple? I am a member of Faith Family. I am a member of the Baptist Pentecostal Home of Protestant Lutheran Community of One Church. Or, you know, I'm my own God because I think Jesus, yeah, he said this, but he meant this. He was pretty clear all the time. Jesus is love, and so all love is love. And all of the lies of the doctrines of demons that go on today. So, no, we are one church across multiple bases. I don't care if you're a campus. We need to stop operating as silos of ministry. We are one body. And if the blood in your body gets stuck in one place, what happens? If you use a tourniquet for too long, we know they're going to have to cut that limb off. Why? Because you can't let all those toxins rush back into the whole body. We become ingrained in these buildings, and we never go to another. When you gave up your life, you gave up your ability to deploy yourself, which means God will tell you the church you're supposed to go to. You may find me in any church on any given Sunday. Unless I'm preaching, then I know where I'm going. But he's going to tell me where I am going. I don't care. And the people in my church here at Westbrook, where I mainly worship, know that I might not be here. I could be. Half those places I listed are places I show up. So I'm not just picking on people I don't go to. But, and what we have found, literally, we've had meetings with people. The church is starting to wake up. People are getting sick of, and these are pastor level.
Yeah.
And all the way down to parishioner level. Mm-hmm. We've had meetings with people from other churches in this area, specifically Elevate Life Network, where, you know, people are now like, that's a good program. We're going to help you out. This is a good program. Oh, we're going to help you out. We are Christians who should share in ministry at many different locations. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter the ministry. So here's where I am somewhat going to upset people. I'm going to skip this part. Not that it's going to upset anybody. I had a note of a personal story that's we're already past, and so I will skip that one. However, this one here is how we should contest each other. If we have a problem with people in the church, we go to Matthew 18, 15 to 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's Jesus. You and him alone. How many people go up and confront somebody if they have a problem with, one, the doctrine of the church, or, as we're supposed to, if I see you sinning, I'm supposed to go, Eric, that wasn't right. Or you're supposed to go, Travis, what you're doing isn't right.
Yeah.
And if I don't listen, then, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if not, take two or three more. Mm-hmm. That's when you go take, not gossip two, two or three more. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, you may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, then let him be a heathen and kick him out. And I had another one after this where it says where two or three are gathered. It follows it in verse 20, where two or three are gathered, there my name is. It's in that same section of Scripture where he tells us how to deal with conflict within the church, but we don't do it. What do we do? The church has been called the only army that shoots its own wounded. If I see so-and-so doing this, or I even hear so-and-so doing this, I don't go to them. I go walking over to Eric, and then over here to Bill or Bob or whoever else, and I go, do you see what he did? And we start the gossip ruling. And instead of healing people, we have our castles. We're going to protect them. We get on our righteous horse, and we ride that horse that's sinning out to pasture, and we load our guns, our tongues with righteous rounds, and we dispatch them. And we think we've done good. We have just murdered a brother or sister in Christ, and we are riding high, and God's like. And it happens in church after church. If a stranger comes in and says, I'm a prostitute, or I'm a drug dealer, we go, oh, Lord, we'll pray for you, and we give them all this. But if somebody walks into the church and goes, I failed, I started surfing on this website online, or you know, I accidentally met Bubbles last night or whatever else it might be, we disown them. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and do it and be fine. But if they are grieved, that's the difference. We talked, I think it was last month that I talked about, you know, cutting the cancer out of the body and casting them out. We're good at that at times. But that is for the people who refuse to repent. You see them, you see him and Bubbles out when he's supposed to be home with Dorothy, and you say something to him, and he doesn't listen, and he's not going to stop. And then you take the two or three, and he's still not going to stop. Well, if he's down that path of destruction, you're not going to bring that poison into the church. That's when we start moving that way. But we take it into this righteous thing, and what do? We go gossip. We grab the three or four that's supposed to confront the person, and instead of confronting them and restoring them to health so that we get our brother back or we are stronger as a body, we have a firing squad of righteous rounds in which we think we're doing God's will. And so if we would just come and heal one another, this is what I wrote. When we switch from houses of death row gossip and become hospitals for hurts, surgeons of sin, tacklers of tribulation, we would find a strength that we have never known. Mm-hmm. But what does the church do? We see a paper cut on our thumb, and we cut it off. Instead of just putting some new skin on, letting it burn a little bit, and being able to hold the word in your hand. And this is the last slide of the night here, since we're cutting it off early. But to answer about the church, it says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We see the day approaching, and we've talked about it numerous times. And this is where it's going to sound really off. This is going to be one of the worst marketing plugs, and I know you love marketing. He's my marketer, buddy, and he's going to hate this. But the word assembling means to physically gather in a group rather than passive. It means to join one another in person, which means online is fine. If you're sick, if you're injured, if you can't make it any other way, that's fine. And I'm saying this as we're trying to get people to, right. to join our online
irony.
Community. Yes, but it's the truth. It's not my channel. It's not our channel. No. It's his channel. If you're watching at home and you could be here, what we are doing is we are selling ourselves short because we cannot fellowship. We lose the fellowship in person in the beginning. We lose the fellowship as we can see how people are falling asleep when we're talking. We're losing the fellowship of how we can talk with one another as we leave. I was at a men's group last Monday, and I know it was the one you were with,
yeah.
with 2 weeks ago. You didn't make last Monday, but it ended, the one we were at, together, it was supposed to end at one time, and we went well past that, which, you know, we don't do when we're online because we see the end time coming. And I went back the next Monday, and we talked until probably an hour, hour and a half after. But it's that fellowship that builds the bonds, and it builds up the church, and it's so much stronger. And we lose that when you're sitting on a screen or you're getting up and halfway through it and going to the snack cupboard, and you're somewhat listening, but you're also kicking the cat out of your way and trying to fetch the dog's water bowl and figure out what the kid's doing, you know, shoving up his nose in the corner or whatever. But we lose that. And so we need to come together. And I'm not chastising anybody for not coming. I don't want anybody to hear that. But that's what the word says. Come together. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so there very well may not be anybody watching right now. But we'll find out next month.
We'll know.
So, all right. Before I get us doing what I just said, I did two different Bible studies. I'll shut up and let Eric kind of take on some of these. I'm going to fast forward to some of our announcements. The problem is I can't really see them on here. They haven't loaded yet. We'll start with Elevate Life. You'll be able to wing that one.
Oh, yeah, I can wing that one. as you can tell by my shirt, my wife and I run a nonprofit for workforce development called Elevate Life Network. We've talked about it quite a bit